But when we left Rhode Island, that was really, as far as, you know, Becca and I's adult Christian lives, that's the only place and the only people that we knew. And we came down here. We didn't know what to expect. We didn't really know hardly anybody. But boy, when we arrived from, you know, the very first day, the greeting that we received, the relationships that began, the warmth with which we entered the church, it was just overwhelming. I mean, so quickly, really within just a few weeks, within a couple months, we felt like we were home. You know, this was our church. You know, and here we are, just 4 years later, packing it up again and heading out to Gaithersburg for a completely different reason. You know, but you know, I just wanted to, without, you know, naming names, because it would take the entire length of the sermon, but just to acknowledge and identify the grace of God that's manifest in this body. It is tremendous. So many people that we have gotten to know and love, and it's just been amazing. And so as we leave now, and all of the work that goes into moving, and the work that we'll have this coming year, the purpose is to prepare. The purpose is to prepare, Lord willing, for a church plant in Durham. And all of that difficulty, it's so worth it. It's so worth it. If we can be a part of expanding the very thing that we cherish and love so much here in Apex, to be able to reproduce that in another place, to multiply that out. What a glorious privilege. What a great opportunity. We're so thankful. We're so thankful for that. Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. Last week, Daniel was in chapter 1. And he focused on Nehemiah's example of prayer in face of a crisis. Now, Nehemiah, from the time he heard the report from Hanani about the state of the walls in Jerusalem, he began to immediately pray. He began to pray and he began to fast and he mourned over the thought that God's people were unprotected, that God's city and God's temple were exposed, that the walls and the gates were in ruins. And so he grieved and mourned deeply. So this morning, as we pick up in chapter 2, it's important to remember that it's now been about 3 months or so since Nehemiah began praying. He's been praying for a long time. And now as we come to chapter 2, Nehemiah enters the presence of King Artaxerxes to ask to be sent back to Jerusalem in order to rebuild its wall. So last week we focused on chapter 1 and the emphasis was on Nehemiah's example of prayer. This week we're going to be focusing on Nehemiah's example of how he relates to human authority. Now, I just want to give you a heads up as to the focus of what we're going to be looking at with regard to human authority. We're going to be looking carefully at how Nehemiah highly regarded, human authority. And this is particularly poignant because Nehemiah was not standing before an anointed king of Israel. He was standing before a pagan king. And I think that his example can be extremely helpful to us in particular as modern Americans, because you know we love freedom and liberty and independence, and we have very little connection with the idea of submitting to a human king. But God desires us to have a high regard for human authority because human authority reflects his sovereign authority. God desires us to have a high regard for human authority because human authority reflects his sovereign authority. When we honor human authority, we honor Christ. And if we dishonor human authority, we dishonor Christ. So let's read our passage, and then I'll pray for God's help. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me, to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make the beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would you please help us this morning? Would you just open our eyes that we might be able to learn from Nehemiah's example before King Artaxerxes? Would you help us to learn how we ought to relate to human authority? Help us to learn how to relate to human authority, Lord, in a way that would glorify you, because ultimately we submit to your sovereign authority. So teach us now, by Nehemiah's example, help us to see and understand how we ought to relate to others, especially those in authority over us, in a way that honors and glorifies you. In Jesus' name, amen. Rocking and a rolling, splishing and a splashing, over the horizon, what can it be? The pilgrims sailed the sea to find a place to call their own. In their ship Mayflower, they hoped to find a better home. They finally knocked on Plymouth Rock and someone said, "We're there. It may not look like home, but at this point, I don't care." They knew that now they'd run their own land, but George III still vowed he'd rule them till the end. "Anything I say, do it my way now. Anything I say, do it my way. Don't you get to feeling independent, because I'm going to force you to obey." They wanted no more Mother England. They knew the time had come for them to take command. "It's very clear you're being unfair, King. No matter what you say, we won't obey. Going to hold a revolution now, King, and we're going to run it all our way with no more kings." With no more kings. These are, of course, the lyrics to that Schoolhouse Rock cartoon, No More Kings. You know, like Schoolhouse Rock, you know, they run it on Saturday mornings in between all of the cartoons. Saturday mornings, when I was growing up, without question, were the highlight of my week. You know, me and my sister, we would wake up early, you know, we'd fill our bowls with cereal, and we'd just plant ourselves in front of the television, and we'd watch the whole lineup of cartoons. You know, I remember, like, Hong Kong Phooey and Magilla Gorilla, you know, Space Ghost. Space Ghost, he was definitely one of my favorites. The Herculoids, oh, it was great. I just absolutely loved watching Saturday morning cartoons. We'd watch it right up till noon, when they would switch from cartoons to bowling, you know. I wasn't so interested in bowling, so that, you know, we'd turn off the TV at that point. You know, school, the networks had captive audience of millions of kids, so they decided they'd take advantage of this, and they would run these, you know, educational Schoolhouse Rock videos. You know, they had grammar cartoons like Conjunction Junction and Lolly Lolly Lolly, Get Your Adverbs Here. They had math and science cartoons like My Hero Zero and Interplanet Janet, and of course they had, you know, history cartoons like No More Kings. It is, of course, you know, kind of difficult to develop all the nuances of American history in a 3-minute kids cartoon, right? And Schoolhouse Rock, they made very little effort to depict King George as anything other than a clown-faced, self-absorbed, greedy despot. You know, he sat on his cartoon throne, surrounded by bags of money, and he just laughed and mocked at the vulnerable colonists. You know, and this, of course, becomes now my frame of reference for submitting to human authority, or my cultural reference towards what it means to live under a king. You know, there's another cultural example. If you think about Star Wars, you know, George Lucas, when he wrote Star Wars, he knew that if he chose words like empire or emperor or even lord, that we would relate to these things as kind of dark and evil things, whereas the rebels and the rebellion we'd think of as good things. You know, our cultural frame of reference toward authority, toward kings in particular, is not very positive. We have a cultural predisposition to be suspicious and even disdain the whole idea of human authority. We are not at all comfortable in the presence of a sovereign, of a king, of an emperor, or a lord. But God desires us to have a high regard for human authority, even unfair kings, because human authority, Christian or not, reflects his sovereign authority. So for someone like me, who has no king, Nehemiah can be extremely helpful in teaching me from his example how I ought to relate to human authority. And ultimately, how I relate to human authority is going to reflect how I relate to God's authority. So we want to today learn as much as we can from Nehemiah's example, because ultimately we want to worship him who is the head of all rule and authority. So this morning, as we look at Nehemiah chapter 2, we are going to identify six characteristics of how Nehemiah related to human authority, to King Artaxerxes. As we review each one, we will take each characteristic, and we're going to apply it in a horizontal fashion. So we'll apply it in terms of what we can learn about how to relate to other people, especially those who might have authority over us, but we'll also apply it vertically. How does this then teach us how to relate more effectively to God? So these six characteristics, they're in your outline that you should have gotten with your bulletin. The six characteristics are subordination, fear, deference, prayer, confidence, and faith. We'll take these one at a time. So we'll begin with the first one, subordination. Verse 1 in chapter 2, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. You know, I think in our day, we tend to relate to human authority or think about human authority in terms of their roles of authority, as opposed to, you know, personal subordination. So, for example, suppose, you know, we're pulled over by a police officer for speeding. You know, we're going to relate to them. We're going to understand they have a role of authority there to keep the streets safe. And they have authority to give us a ticket. And we'll probably relate to them in terms of authority. But I think, you know, even as that's happening, I think we tend in our day to be aware of their sphere of authority, their role of authority, more so than our actual personal subordination to them. We'd think about that police officer in the context of pulling us over and recognize their authority, but if we were to run into that same man or woman off duty and out of uniform, we'd realize they have absolutely no authority over us whatsoever. Or, you know, a manager at work, they might have authority over our work assignments at the office, but they can't tell us when to mow our lawn at home. So I think we tend to conceptualize human authority in these roles. In fact, I think we tend toward minimizing and constraining those roles of authority. We like to just think about what are the limits of people's authority. But Nehemiah, he didn't minimize human authority. He knew exactly where he stood with respect to King Artaxerxes. He was cupbearer to the king. He was cupbearer to the king. Now, if you read the commentaries, and they're all going to point out rightly that to be cupbearer to the king is a very high position. You had a lot of influence. You were in the very presence of the king. It was a good job to have cupbearer to the king. You know, but nevertheless, he still had a radically subordinate role to King Artaxerxes because he was cupbearer. He was cupbearer. What did the cupbearer do? It was the cupbearer's job to take the wine. Before the king would drink it, he would drink it. Why did he drink it? In case it was poisoned. So think about this. Your job as cupbearer, you are a human poison detector. It's your job to drink that cup. You know, he would drink it and everyone would look at him. You know, I'm not sure how long they waited, but if he keeled over, of course the king wouldn't drink the wine. And you'd have to hire a new cupbearer, of course, too. But if it was okay, then it was okay. If your job is to drink the wine before the king in case it's poisoned so that you could die instead of him, you have a pretty good idea that you're subordinate to this person, right? So how do we apply this? How do we apply Nehemiah's example of personal subordination with respect to human authority? And I think in this case, it can be very difficult for us to relate because we're so removed from his cultural context. But I do think that all of us do live with certain roles of human authority. Certainly children live under the authority of their parents. Students live under the authority of teachers or administrators. Employees have a certain submission to authority of their bosses. And as citizens, we live under the authority of civil institutions in our government. And I think that the example of Nehemiah that can help us the most is just to recognize that he didn't minimize the authority. He didn't resist the authority. He didn't try to constrain the limits of the authority that he was under. He just lived within total submission and subordination to the king. So I think if we just hold on to Nehemiah's example and think about his radical subordination to the king, we just counterbalance that with our impulses to sort of minimize authority. It could help us to learn to embrace all that God desires for us and all that he intends for us in putting us under human authority. Now, this is, of course, very countercultural for us, but I think it's proper, it's good for us to cultivate subordination to human authority. But then when it comes to the vertical application, when it comes to really how are we subordinate to God, well, we are completely subordinate to God. We are totally subordinate to God. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He is King. He is King of Kings. Jesus is our master. He is never contradicted or corrected. He is never wrong or ultimately resisted. His kingdom and rule are absolute, so it is absolutely right and becoming and fitting to bow and obey and submit to the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. God desires us to have a high regard for human authority because human authority reflects his sovereign authority. So we need to be subordinate to human authority. The second characteristic that we're going to see is fear. It's fear. Verse 2. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. Nehemiah clearly understood he was subordinate to the king, and he knew the rule that if you are sad in his presence, that it is very, very dangerous. So Nehemiah was genuinely afraid when Artaxerxes called him on his sad face. You know, but here's another example of the cultural disconnect. I just find it so difficult to relate to this situation. It's inconceivable to me that someone would maintain a law that requires service with a smile or else. This just doesn't connect in my American mind. I can't relate to it. My mind jerks at the very thought. Who in their right mind would maintain a law like this? But this was the world that Nehemiah lived in. So he was very much aware of the danger that he was in when Artaxerxes saw his sad face. Now look, as we progress through the book of Nehemiah, we are going to see some things about Nehemiah. Nehemiah was no coward. He was no wimp. He was a tough guy. He was resilient. He was powerful. He was persuasive. He had weight. He carried himself with confidence. In later chapters, we're going to learn that he completely dismisses and disregards threats of his own assassination. We're going to see later that he beats people and he pulls their beards out as a discipleship tactic. This guy is tough. He's gonna take Tobiah and he's just gonna throw him right out of the sanctuary. He's gonna chase the son-in-law of Sanballat from his presence. And when merchants come to sell on the Sabbath, he's gonna stick his head out the window. He's gonna say, "Beat it out of here! I'm gonna lay hands on you." He was a tough guy. He was no wimp. He was no coward. He was not a weakling. But when the king calls him on his sad face, he is afraid. He is terrified, and he has good reason to be terrified. These Mesopotamian kings, You know, when they wanted to off you, they didn't just chop off your head, right? They had to come up with some crazy scenario, like in Ezra. You know, when Darius says that, you know, no one should countermand his edict to rebuild Jerusalem, he says, if anyone tries to countermand that, we're going to yank a beam out of his house and impale him on it and make his house a dunghill. Can't you just chop off the head? It's a lot easier. You know, then in Daniel, we read about being cast into lions' dens and, you know, heating up furnaces seven times hotter. These Mesopotamian kings, they had a lot of neat ways of killing you, you know. So Nehemiah, he had good reason to fear this king. So how do we apply this? Again, it's so far removed from us. How do we apply this? And I think we have to be careful here in applying this fear principle because, of course, we don't want to encourage fear of man, the sinful fear of man, right? But we do want to fear human authority appropriately. I think if we look at Romans chapter 13, we'll get a glimpse or a sense of how we can go about cultivating the right kind of godly fear toward human authority. Paul writes, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So there is an appropriate place and way to fear rightly human authority. Think about it this way. You're standing in line at a restaurant or something, and a couple of people up is a police officer. And you notice, you know, on the police officer's belt, his holster, is this gun, right? So you look at that gun, and there's two ways you can think about that gun. You can think about it from the perspective of your, you know, perhaps your own inclination to do evil. You know, if your behavior was such that you were inclined to hurt other people, that police officer has authority to draw out that gun, level it at you, and shoot. So you could look at that gun, and it ought to sober us and keep us from any evil inclination. And that's one way to think about that gun. Another way to think about that gun is perhaps you're in a bank, and someone comes in to rob the bank, and he's threatening everybody in there with his gun. Well, in that case, we saw a police officer come in with his gun to protect us. That's an entirely different way of thinking about that gun. And I think when we think about human authority, we can think about it both ways. We can think about it in the sobering way that should keep us from our inclinations to do evil. But we can also think about it in the helpful way that it's there to protect us. What about the vertical application? How do we use fear when it comes to our relationship to God? And I think there's a similar effect. There's a soberness and a genuine fearfulness as we approach the majesty of our God to worship him. And of course, those who have come to Jesus Christ and have had their sins forgiven by his blood, we have really, it's a different kind of fear when we approach God. But it is a real fear. I mean, if you were to approach the Grand Canyon and you step right up to its edge and look over, you would be afraid. You'd be afraid of those rocks below. It would be a sober, awe-inspiring fear, fear of the grandeur and the bigness of it. But for those who don't know Jesus Christ, for those for whom their sins remain on their heads, for whom the blood of Christ has not been applied, the kind of fear that you ought to have toward God is the kind of fear as though his gun were leveled right at you. It should be a shaking in your boots kind of fear. This is what Jesus said about how to fear God appropriately in Matthew 10, 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. But if you trust in Jesus Christ, then your fear can change. It turns from that threatening kind of fear to an awe-inspiring, worshipful fear, a fear that is so good and clean and perfect. See, God, he desires us to have a high regard for human authority with appropriate fear because human authority reflects his sovereign authority. So we ought to have appropriate subordination and appropriate fear. The third observation that we come to in Nehemiah's example here in chapter 2 is his deference to the king, specifically in his use of deferential language. In verse 3, let's read the first part of it here. I said to the king, let the king live forever. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Okay. Again, American sensibilities show up, and it's like, really? Really, Nehemiah? You know he's going to die. He knows he's going to die. What is the point of this language? Why do you even say such a thing? Let the king live forever. You know, this kind of language, if I were in front of the king, honestly, it would kind of stick in my throat. It would smack of insincerity or vain flattery at best, or possibly, you know, just blatant brown-nosing and pandering at worst. It just doesn't fit me. But this, of course, is my Americanism shining through again, and how I can't relate to Nehemiah's use of deferential language here. But, you know, even today, in places like England, men and women have no problems with expressions like long live the king or long live the queen. In fact, C.S. Lewis, I think, had a great insight about how to watch our heart's response to authority. He points out that our inclinations toward monarchy can be quite revealing. In his article, Equality, he writes, hence, a man's reaction to monarchy is a kind of test. Monarchy can be easily debunked, but watch the faces, mark well the accents of the debunkers. These are men whose taproot in Eden has been cut, whom no rumor of the polyphony, the dance can reach, men to whom pebbles laid in a row are more beautiful than an arch. Where men are forbidden to honor a king, they honor millionaires, athletes, or film stars instead, even famous prostitutes or gangsters. For spiritual nature, like bodily nature, will be served. Deny it food, and it will gobble poison. The man who cannot conceive a joyful and loyal obedience on the one hand, nor an unembarrassed and noble acceptance of that obedience on the other, the man who has never even wanted to kneel or to bow, is a prosaic barbarian. The use of honoring language, even exaggerated language, it's entirely appropriate when addressing those who have authority over us. And again, this is difficult. It's difficult for us to apply horizontally. I think one reason is we have very few cultural traditions about deferential language. Perhaps, you know, with the exception of people in the military, there are very few conventions about the use of language, the use of deferential language. But there are a few. In fact, I've noticed, as I've been living in the South, that there's a bit more of a culture of deferential language than I experienced in the Northeast. You're much more likely to go to a restaurant or a store and hear a customer addressed as sir or ma'am. You don't get that quite so much in Rhode Island. I've also noticed that on the margin of things, that there's more of an expectation that children will relate to adults with a sense of deferential language. They'll say sir or ma'am, or if they know their name, Mr. or Mrs. so-and-so. So there is a margin of it here in the South compared to the North. But I think that we can use this area to help apply this aspect of using deferential language. I think we can train our children to use appropriate language when addressing adults. And I would just like to commend my children, because they've done a wonderful job using deferential language and treating adults with respect and using sir or ma'am or Mr. or Mrs. so-and-so. And this is, you know, an honor to them. It reflects well on them. It reflects well on Becca and I, which we're thankful for. But ultimately and most importantly, it reflects well on the gospel. It's appropriate for the gospel. And I think that we can apply this aspect here in that particular area. But there's another area I think we can apply deferential language. And that's the use of deferential language toward those who have authority over us. Let's take that example of this speeding and the police officer again. Okay, so police officer pulls us over. They come to the window and we say, yes, sir, or yes, ma'am, or officer. You know, we're going to use very deferential language, of course, because we don't want to get a ticket, right? Or we want to minimize what that ticket's going to cost us. So we're going to be very deferential. But what about when they drive off? What about when we tell somebody what happened to us later that day? Are we using the same kind of deferential language in describing that police officer? Or do we switch titles and use disparaging titles? Or what about when we're talking about politics? I mean, certainly if we found ourselves speaking with a senator or the president, we would probably be inclined to use very appropriate deferential language, appropriate use of titles. But do we feel the same need to use that kind of language when we're just talking to our friends about politics? Or do we tend to use disparaging titles about lawmakers and presidents and bosses? We need to be very careful because these reveal our heart toward human authority. Of course, when it comes to the vertical application, we should have no such trouble. We should have no such trouble. God desires us to have a high regard for human authority using deferential language because human authority reflects his sovereign authority. And the Lord Jesus Christ is an authority to whom all praise and all honor is due. Let the king live forever is not in the least bit an exaggeration for him. There is no title, there is no honor, there is no praise that can overexpress the glory due his name. What's deferential toward humans is entirely insufficient when it comes to addressing our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't devise a title that would fully magnify the glory of our Lord as he deserves. So if he tells us to use deferential language with human authority, it's not ultimately because they're worthy of it. It's because he's worthy of it. It's because he's worthy of it. This brings us to our fourth observation in verse 4, and that's prayer. We're to be subordinate, fearful, deferential. Now, in verse 4, it says, "Then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?' So I prayed to the God of heaven." Daniel last week did an excellent job talking all about Nehemiah's example of prayer. It was extensive, it was thorough. So I'm just going to draw out just kind of one nuance about what Nehemiah's prayer here reflects. And that is that praying to God for favor before someone in human authority displays a heart that is not presumptuous. So I want to make a connection between our prayer, how we pray with respect to human authority, and our heart's either lack of presumption or the existence of presumption. Now, I'm sure as Nehemiah came and was about to make his request known, that his prayer before the king at this point was just nothing more than a quick, help me, Lord, in between breaths before he made his request known to Artaxerxes. But this prayer, this one small prayer, this one quick prayer demonstrates that Nehemiah did not presume upon what the answer would be from King Artaxerxes. He had been praying now for 3 months, prayer and fasting for 3 months. And yet, here at this critical moment, he prays once more. Now, I think Nehemiah could have possibly assumed at this point that he'd prayed enough. He'd prayed enough. And now here it is. Everything's on the table. He's got the green light to make his request known. He could just say, okay, here it is. God's answering my prayer. I'm just going to make that request right now. But he doesn't. First, he prays. And it's this last short, quick prayer, I think, that demonstrates his humility, because it doesn't presume upon the favorable answer of God. Otherwise, why would he pray yet again? This particular characteristic of Nehemiah before authority is very challenging for me, because I have to admit, I tend to fall more into the automatic nature of praying for things. My tendency is, you know, to pray about things, certainly, but then sort of just be like, all right, I've prayed, whatever's going to be is going to be, and I just kind of wait to see what happens. But when we don't know what the outcome is going to be for something, and we're asking God for it, we shouldn't just assume because we've prayed once or twice that we're all set. No, we should be praying all the more. There's a great example of this. Over this past year, of course, we've been contemplating this move to Gaithersburg. And of course, I was contemplating having to put my house on the market. And at the time that we were getting ready to do that, UNC had plans to build an airport in Orange County. And one of the preferred places that they were going to build this airport was 1/3 of a mile from my front door. 1/3 of a mile. And the plan showed the airstrip sending planes right over our house. I was thinking, it's going to make it hard to sell my house. It's going to be tricky. And of course, I did pray about it. I asked God, you know, that he would reverse the decisions of the people at UNC or that the county might disallow it somehow. You know, I prayed about it, but after a little bit of praying, I just decided, you know what, I'm just going to put this out of my mind. There's nothing I can do about it. I've prayed about it. Whatever's going to be, it's going to be. My wife, on the other hand, she continued to pray about it. She continued to ask God continually with faith, God, please change this airport plan. And God, thank God, it in fact happened. This past winter, UNC announced they're dropping all plans for the airport. We were able to put our house in the market. We got a buyer. God has been faithful. But what that showed to me is when we don't know what the outcome is going to be, what a decision of a human authority is going to be, we don't just watch and see. We pray and see. We pray and see. So how should Nehemiah's example of not being presumptuous about the answer he'd get from a human authority help us to learn how to pray without presumption? And I think if we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, these verses will give us a great barometer to kind of test our own hearts with regard to sort of the presumptuousness or the lack of presumption that we might have in praying. It says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior." I think to the degree that we are inclined to pray these kinds of prayers, that we're inclined to pray for presidents, for lawmakers, for bankers and bosses, demonstrates a lack of presumptuousness that we might have. Or if we do pray, it demonstrates that we don't presume. And God wants us to be praying. He wants us to be praying for human authorities. God wants us to have a high regard for human authority, praying for them, because human authority reflects his sovereign authority. Well, let's look at the fifth characteristic of Nehemiah's example before human authority. And that's confidence. Confidence. I'm going to read most of the rest of the section here again. Verses 5 through 8. "And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make the beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and the house that I shall occupy." So far, we've reviewed 4 of the 6 ways that Nehemiah related to King Artaxerxes. He recognized the extent of his subordination to the king. He had a real and appropriate fear of the king. He used deferential language, and he was not presumptuous, but prayed for the king as he made his request known. Okay, so now here comes my American point of view again. If I try to draw a picture in my mind of what someone looks like who is subordinate, fearful, deferential, and has no presumption, I don't get a very good image. I get a picture, you know, of a lackey ingratiating himself, groveling at the feet of his patron. I get the picture, you know, of the supervillain's moronic sidekick. That's what comes to mind. That's what comes to mind. And, you know, I don't associate these kinds of qualities with someone who has great confidence and personal strength. You know, but Nehemiah, this example of Nehemiah could be so helpful to me, so corrective to me, because I don't want to be a lackey, but I do want to be godly. And here is Nehemiah showing great honor and humility before the king, but he doesn't lack confidence. When the king asks what he wants, Nehemiah presents a whole list of things. You know, first of all, he asks himself to reverse, he asks the king to reverse his decision about rebuilding Jerusalem. That's a big request. That's a big request. And, you know, you'd think that would be enough, right? But he doesn't stop there. Then he says, oh, and send me. I'm the one that's to go. Send me to go do that work. And by the way, as I go, would you write letters to, you know, the people so that I can go safely? And oh yeah, and if you don't mind, just write a letter to Asaph so that all of the lumber that I need will be coming from your forest. That's an audacious request. That's an audacious request. Can you believe this? I mean, Nehemiah had some serious confidence to ask so much to the king. And to be honest, I kind of find it almost hard to believe that both qualities or both aspects or all these aspects can be genuine at the same time, that lack of presumption and subordination and fear and deference can exist side by side with such confidence. This doesn't mix for me, but here it is. Here it is. Nehemiah, in all of his strength, in all of his integrity, in all of his confidence, yet at the same time, acting with confidence, but yet with humility, deference, subordination, in a God-glorifying way. So how do we apply this on a horizontal level? How do we apply having both confidence, but also real subordination and deference and fear? And I'd like to just take this opportunity to make a personal application about how to have confidence, but also submission to human authority. Because I have a desire to plant a Sovereign Grace Church in Durham. I really would love for that to happen. And I have a degree of confidence that God, by his grace, could use me as a part of that process. If I didn't have any confidence about that, I probably shouldn't be packing up a truck and heading off to pastor's college. So I have a degree of confidence that God could use me in this way. And I have plans, like Nehemiah had plans. He had all sorts of plans lined up. He knew what he needed. He knew when he needed to go. He knew when he'd be back. He'd been thinking about this, right? But whatever confidence I might have for this work in particular, this work is going to be submitted to others. There are several men who over the next couple of years will be making evaluations. They'll be evaluating me. They'll be evaluating the plan. And I can't say, I don't know for certain what the outcome is. How can I possibly presume that? I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen. Of course, I trust God. I trust God that he'd be leading us as a church and our desire to plant a church, that he'd be leading me and my family. But look, in terms of vertical application, even if it turned out negative for me, that my involvement in planting a church wasn't going to happen, or that, you know, the whole plan for planting a church in Durham didn't happen, you know what? That's really not a very big deal. Do you know why? Because when it comes to planting the church, when it comes to the progress of the church of Jesus Christ, it will not be thwarted. Jesus will plant his church. Jesus will accomplish it. He will plant his church anywhere, everywhere, whenever, wherever he wants. He will see that it will be done. He will plant his choice. And we can rejoice in complete and total confidence that this will take place. Human authorities, they might try to stop us. They might try to prevent us. They might even try to put us to death. They may very, very well do that. But Jesus will not be thwarted. The Lamb will be victorious by his blood. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Well, this brings us to our sixth and final characteristic that we see in Nehemiah, and that's his faith. His faith toward human authority. Verse 8. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Undergirding Nehemiah's subordination to the king, undergirding his real fear of the king, undergirding his use of deferential language, undergirding his lack of presumption, undergirding his confidence, was faith in a sovereign God. When it was all done, when he had made his request, he asked for everything that he needed, and it was granted to him. He was given everything in answer to his prayer, not ultimately because of the favor of the king, but because of the favor of God. And I have no doubt that lodged in Nehemiah's mind during this entire interaction over this entire course of months was Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. I don't think Nehemiah was presumptuous about the answer he'd received from the king. I believe that his prayer was earnest and urgent and desperate. I believe that his fear was warranted and real. Yet I also believe that Nehemiah was absolutely confident and had faith that everything that would happen, whether his answer would be positive or negative, yes, no, life, death, whatever would happen would be from the hand of God. It would be from the hand of God. God has the power to turn the king's heart wherever he wills. And God's sovereignty ought to fortify us. God governs all things. He governs all nature. He governs all history. He governs the decisions of man, Christian or pagan. Our faith in God, it is not unfounded. Our confidence in God at all times is absolutely warranted because God controls all things. We can pray for the favor of a king. We can pray for a county to reverse its decision. And we can pray that our neighbor will be saved because all things are in the hands of our sovereign God, and we can have faith. And I think in this particular case, the application, the horizontal and the vertical, they really come together. So we're going to look at these two as one application, the horizontal and the vertical as one application. And I think it's because it's at the times when we come before human authorities, when a decision of somebody else is going to impact our life, that our faith is tested. And I think perhaps it's tested the most when we face non-Christian human authority. Because, you know, it seems to us at the time that perhaps they aren't quite as under God's control as perhaps someone else who's a believer might be. But this is not true. This is not true. Pharaohs, Mesopotamian kings, and non-Christian bosses are all governed by the sovereign hand of our God. So we must remember, when we operate under the authority of human, unbelieving people, that we must be like Nehemiah and remember, God desires us to have a high view of human authority, trusting in God's sovereignty because human authority reflects God's sovereign authority. Can I ask the worship team to come up as we conclude this morning? Nehemiah has been a great example. He's been a great example in how we ought to relate to human authority. We, especially as modern Americans, we need to learn from his example. We need to learn how to embrace our subordination when it comes to relating to those who have authority over us. We need to have appropriate fear. We need to learn to use deferential language that's fitting and honoring. And we need to avoid presumption in our praying. We need to have appropriate confidence, and we need to have faith in God's sovereign hand. You know, in the end, it worked out really well for Nehemiah. He gets sent to Jerusalem. He, of course, did face some challenges, and he faced some opposition. But he ultimately gets the job done. He rebuilds the walls. But imagine if it didn't go well. Imagine if King Artaxerxes was angry. What if he was angry at both Nehemiah's sad face and his audacious request? It could have gone very badly for Nehemiah. He was sad in the king's presence. Artaxerxes could have had him killed, and Nehemiah would have been powerless, guilty, and condemned. But do you see that we stand before a king as well? We stand before a king who is far more holy and far more powerful than Artaxerxes was. And to be sad-faced or defiant in his presence is far more unfitting. For us to rebel, to despise or to spurn the Lord of glory places us in far more terrible wrath. Artaxerxes might have decided to have Nehemiah impaled for his indolence. And the Lord could and indeed must punish us for our sad-faced sins. But in his mercy,
in his mercy, rather than impaling us on a beam, he had his own son pierced. He had his own son pierced. Jesus was impaled for us. Jesus bore God's wrath for us. If we turn to Christ, if we turn to Christ and trust in him to save us, then we enter into a glorious, privileged position before God. Rather than enemies, we become his friends. Praise God. Praise God. Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much for Nehemiah's example. It's so helpful to us. It's so helpful to us, especially as modern Americans who really don't know how to be subordinate. We don't know how to use deference. We don't want to fear authority in fitting in proper ways. We don't know how to relate to monarchs, but you are a king of kings. You are a king of kings. Help us, God, to learn from Nehemiah that we might worship you more fully. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much. We thank you so much, Lord, because Nehemiah, he stood before the king and he would take the cup of wine and he would drink it, just in case it was poisoned. He would drink it just in case it was poisoned. But for us, our King, Lord Jesus, King of Kings, you stepped off your throne and you took that cup of God's wrath, and you took it from our hands and didn't make us drink it. And you yourself drank it. You drank it to its dregs. You took the wrath of God for us. You stood in our place. And we thank you. We thank you for your grace. You rose from the dead. You have saved us by your blood. We exalt you. We worship you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand. And Eric, if you...